Okay. Just a reminder, someone during the break pointed out that when we think of grace, instead of thinking of it as a kind of a dollop of something that's added to your day, think of it more as always happening, and every once in a while you notice it and enter it. And what is the it? It's this free gift that is both, that comes through interiorly in your own capacity to make the loving choice, and the free gift that comes in synchronicity and in dreams to alert you to what the important message is for you. So, let's continue with, now I'm on page 150. No, wait a minute. Now I'm on, page 154. And I just wanted to mention some specific virtues that we see in the life of Jesus. And these, would be the ones that are available to everyone. He seemed to have a trust in a power beyond himself. This power has a fatherly, motherly, parental feeling, as well as the feeling of a companion. So this is the one mentioned in the 23rd Psalm. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Seems like he had that trust. Also, a commitment to nonviolence and non-retaliation, which ultimately means that you never give up on others, as God never gives up on us. And the story of the prodigal son is an example of that. Also, in Matthew 25, he gives the very specific actions that are called the works of mercy. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, shelter the shelterless, visit the sick and imprisoned. In other words, act in the world. When we act in the world this way, we are being Christ in the world. You're reversing the worldly values so that such values as ego status, financial gain, political prestige, control of others, they're no longer as important as activating the capacity to love. So he's presenting a new set of values. Also, he proposes abolishing rank, distinctions that separate. No biases against those who are different from us based on gender, race, color, belief, sexual orientation. If we still retain prejudices, and remember those prejudices might have been right here in the original experience of belonging. Part of the belonging was you have to hate the same ones we hate. That could have been in there in your childhood or even school or church. But when you retain these prejudices that gave you the sense of belonging, you're courageously saying, I no longer belong to something that is ultimately hurtful of others. I have a new sense of belonging. I'm part of the vast planetary community of those who have turned from aggression toward nonviolence and who are showing that by not being aggressive toward people who are different. He also was able to speak truth to power. He certainly made an unconditional commitment to a life of love and forgiveness. And he always trusted that the grace to do all this is abundant and available. Okay. So let's take a look on 157. I just wanted to look at that second paragraph. Our spirituality is progressing when our first reaction to others is not from our ego, mind, but from the heart of Christ, our true nature, who we really are. And thus the ego's automatic reaction of conditional love becomes unconditional. Narrow ego biases suddenly open up and become, you're so expanded and so generous and so wise in the way you are in the world that the biases have faded away. Retaliation has vanished into reconciliation. Then your first impulse, as you, when you have gotten to this B part of the whole picture, is not to get back at, but to get back with those who have hurt you. And through practice, that new set of Christ responses becomes habitual. That habit is called sanctity. What is a saint? One who has built the habit of acting in accord with the Sermon on the Mount. Our larger, higher, deeper identity has triumphed over the limiting but sheltering habits of the ego. Everybody following? Last night I was turning the TV channels and they were showing Godfather. And every time I see it, I remember my own childhood, and it's just so perfect. It's such a perfect description of the attitudes we were brought up with, having to do with get back at people, retaliate. And I'm continually aware that it's a deep atheism. Catholicism was a mere veneer over our atheistic commitments. It took me many years to see that. And I think it's going to take more than a lifetime to undo. But I'll do the best I can. Okay, so let's take a look on 160. Because now I want to go into one other dimension of this. Joseph Martos has a wonderful book called Doors to the Sacred. It's a book about the seven sacraments. He gives you the history of each one, and he talks about what they actually mean. And this is a quote from that book. As long as the gospel and the sacraments are not seen as referring to salvation in this life and transformation of the world into God's kingdom, the oppressed people of the earth will never fully realize the freedom of God's sons and daughters for which Jesus died and for which the church was founded. For sacraments concretely symbolize what they abstractly stand for only when, in the course of their performance, they make what they represent experientially and personally present in sacred time and space. So I'm going to go back and restate it more simply. As long as you're using the church and the sacraments for your own personal salvation, you miss the point of the church itself, which is to bring about on earth a kingdom of justice, peace, and love. And see the sacraments as helpful means to bring that about. But when these sacraments are just done in a kind of functionary way, or you just participate in them by habit, then they don't really take effect. They take effect when something is experienced in you and you feel as if, oh yes, I want to be Christ in the world. I want to bring about His kingdom of justice, peace, and love. We say that in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. That's what's meant by Thy kingdom come. I want a world of justice instead of injustice and oppression and bias. I want a world of peace instead of war and violence. I want a world of love instead of hate. And the sacraments are skillful means, assisting forces that help us get there. They're such a beautiful gift. But if they're only thought of as an obligation or a habit, then they don't get to do what they can do. And I wanted to go to this quotation from Gandhi in the next paragraph. I do not believe that the spiritual law works on a field of its own. On the contrary, it expresses itself only through the ordinary activities of life. It thus affects the economic, social, and political fields. Or another way of putting that is, it isn't as if this spiritual power just happens on its own. We're the ones who have to bring it about. I don't know if any of you remember the famous story from World War II. This actually happened. The American soldiers came into a German town toward the end of the war. And this town had been bombed and mostly destroyed. In the center of the town was a statue of Christ. And he was standing with his arms facing the devotees, but the hands were no longer there. They had been destroyed by the explosives. So a soldier wrote on a piece of paper, which he placed at the foot of the statue, I have no hands but yours. And when the war was over, the townspeople made a plaque in which they engraved that quotation, which is still there. They did not replace the hands. It's a statue with no hands, and he will have no hands except yours. Kind of reminds me of the poem by Robert Browning, and the name of the person who invented the Stradivarius violin is Antonio Stradivarius. So this is the poem. How could God make a Stradivarius without Antonio? Get the idea? Can't be done. He can't make a Stradivarius without Antonio. So there can't be a world of justice, peace, and love, no matter how much God wants His kingdom to come, unless we're the ones who would do it. So all of this is on our overall topic of how there's something challenging in this whole story of our connection to Christ and to our religion. And this challenge is stated simply in what we began with, which is somehow to go beyond non-harming those who have harmed us, or even anyone, to go beyond the non-harming. So do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the non-harming. And look, a new proposal. Instead of being satisfied with this, which doesn't place enough of a challenge onto this kind of body-mind, this kind of body-mind is capable of much more than just non-harming. It's capable of showing an unconditional and universal love, and it would only be shown, as we were just pointing out, in all the little ways that come up in the course of the day. Buddhism has a wonderful practice called loving kindness, in which you practice this on a daily basis, and there's a meditation that goes with it. You simply bring to mind first yourself, and you say, "May I be happy?" And then you expand. So let's take a quick look at it with concentric circles. So here you are in the middle. And you, like every single person, lives in a world in which around you are people that you love or love you. There are also people around you that you have difficulties with. Some of these people you dislike, and they dislike you. There are also people around you who are kind of neutral, like the mailman, the teller at the bank. And finally, there are all the other people, all beings, whom you will never meet. So this practice of loving kindness is stated this way. May I be happy, may those I love be happy, may those I have difficulty with be happy, may those to whom I am neutral be happy, may all beings be happy. May I find enlightenment, may those I love find enlightenment, and so forth. So you have expanded the reach of the love instead of keeping it just with those you love. In fact, last night when I was turning the channels, I watched the scene in which the Godfather was having a discussion with one of the other dons, one of the other heads of families, and they were on the topic of, should we get into the drug business? Marlon Brando said, "No, I'm not going to go there." And his son was sitting next to him, and he suddenly spoke up and said something to the other man. Marlon Brando quieted him down, said, "Don't say anything." After the meeting, this was all very familiar from my own childhood, after the meeting he calls the son over, "Don't you ever say something to people who are not in our family about our business." I remember that. Keep it within the family. Don't let other people in. We don't trust them. Price of belonging. Keep it only here with the family members. So that would be the equivalent of you're saying your rosary or prayers, and you're praying for your children and grandchildren. You only went this far to pray for the ones close to you. The bigness of our faith, the big-heartedness of our faith, would be, I will never stop there again. I will always go on. I will include all the people who have hurt me all through my life. I will include the neutral people, and finally I will include everyone. And look, I can even start with myself. Even that will be shocking the way we were brought up, always put others first. But Buddha gave us permission to put ourselves first in this practice. And I think this would be one of the ways, as I mentioned before, to start on the process of living in accord with this Sermon on the Mount. Any questions about this part? Okay, so let's just finally take a look at our epilogue. And now we're over on page one, begins on page 165. And I'm going to the last part of it, which is page 168. Finally, the human divine vocation is visible as a metaphor of a perennial religious practice, which is pilgrimage. So I was thinking about this because now there's more interest in the Camino, the medieval pathway to St. James Compostela in Spain. People walk along this path. So I think you're supposed to begin in Paris and walk all the way to it, but you can begin anywhere. And I'm taking it as a metaphor. We were born as pilgrims, not as tourists. We weren't brought here to look around. We were brought here to be pilgrims on our way to a shrine. What is this shrine? It's the entire material world. We know our life is a pilgrimage, a journey, because we can see farther than we can reach. We wouldn't have had eyes like that. For instance, now I can see a stained glass window all the way at the end of this building, but I can't reach it with my arm. If I'm that kind of being who can see farther than I can reach and have the legs to walk to it, it must be that pilgrimage is in me. Whether to Delphi, that's the ancient shrine of Apollo in Greece, whether to Delphi or to Lourdes, shrine of the Virgin Mary in France, human beings travel to shrines for healings of body and renewal of spirit. And a shrine seems to represent dualism. I'm here and the shrine is there. I'm here looking at Mary or Apollo. Actually, it's a crossroads of divinity and humanity. Our attention is on a power that is certainly beyond us, but it's also in us. A shrine is a window, and we're looking at the image in the shrine, and we're seeing the divine. The divine is that which is bigger than we ordinarily see or imagine. But a shrine is also a mirror. Now you're looking at a reflection of who you really are, what your calling is, what you can be. You're looking at the divine potential in you for wholeness. What is wholeness? I have gone beyond just the caveman version of being human. I have gone all the way to the Christ, St. Francis, Gandhi, Martin Luther King version. That's wholeness. And graces come to match and expand our unknown and unacknowledged capacities. That's what's meant by your faith has made you whole. Your faith in grace. The shrine shows the path and the paradise promising a future that has already happened and that wants to happen again. And it happens when we come in with a cosmic consciousness. Cosmic consciousness rather than just individual. or limited consciousness that just goes to the first concentric circle. And I end with a quote from a wonderful Episcopal mystic, 17th century Thomas Traherne. He's also a poet. The all, namely the divine life, the all is wholly within us. I'm on page 168. The all is wholly within us, and even then seems wholly around us, without us. It's outside and inside at the same time. It is an object infinitely great and ravishing. Ravishing, it's attracting us. As full of treasures, as full of room, as full of joy, as of capacity. So it offers us a treasure, and it has plenty of room for us to enter this treasury. And it offers joy and the capacity for joy. It not only offers you the joy, it offers you capacity for this kind of joy. What kind of joy is it? It's the joy of the all, what combines our own little life story, as Shakespeare says, this little life surrounded by a sleep. You sleep before you were born, sleep after you die. This little life surrounded by a sleep is not the only picture of us. When we go to the shrine, we see a fuller picture of what we're like. So when you go to Delphi, where people brought their questions, their concerns, their longings, and the God responded from deep in the earth through a priestess, in other words, it's from the earth through the feminine. The wisdom comes from earth through the feminine to you, and then it's up to you to follow it. You could think of it as, I went there and I received a response to my question, a fulfillment of my longing. You could see it that way. Or in true bigness, you could see it as, that is me speaking. I went to Delphi to find my own voice. I'm the one who came from deep in the earth to respond to my longings. That was me. It wasn't the god Apollo speaking through his priestess. I am that god and the priestess. And when you go to Lourdes, same thing. I am making contact with this mother, healer, wisdom, archetype of the feminine pictured in the statue, represented by the statue, but not limited to that. I'm looking at a mirror of the capacity inside me. That's where all these religious images come from. Somebody noticed what was in us and drew a picture of it. Then they put a halo around it and said, oh, it's a god, it's a saint. But all along, it was a picture of ourselves. What a wonderful realization about us. And it makes us aware of our limitlessness. Okay, so I think that kind of winds up what we're talking about. But I do want to end with this prayer that I have on page 172. And I'll just say a word about it before I start. The Eucharist is, of course, shown in... Eucharist is meant to be a verb. It's meant to be about how we go out into the world and create a world of justice, peace, and love. And it looks like a round piece of unleavened bread. since the Last Supper was a Seder and was they were eating unleavened bread, and the host is becomes our food at Mass. Or sometimes the host is pictured in what's called a monstrance. It's kind of a golden holder, and the host is in the middle, and it usually has sunbursts of gold around it. So most of you are probably familiar with that image. But once I was looking at the host in the monstrance, and I had a sudden realization, which I'd like to share. I thought to myself, okay, we were taught that this is the body and blood of Christ. I get that. But when I looked more carefully, I said to myself, but it's also a piece of bread. Bread is a grain from the earth. So it's a material thing. It's something earthy. Could it also be that this host symbolizes the entire cosmos? Since it is matter, since it is something material that you can touch and taste and eat, it's something from our planet, and our planet exists in the whole universe. What if I were to think of this not only as about the body and blood of Christ, but to become aware that the entire cosmos is adorable? So instead of just adoring this host because it's the body and blood of God Himself, instead of stopping there, what if I were to say, oh, then it must be that the whole material world of Mother Earth is also worthy of adoration? That must have come to me from all the studying of Teilhard de Chardin. But I just felt so clear and felt like I had really come to a certain wisdom when I had this realization. So it led me to write this prayer, which is on page 172. Thank you, God, for showing us in the Eucharist who we really are. A unity of body and spirit, human and divine, without division, without exclusion of anyone or anything, for all is sacred. When you look at us, Father, you see us in the loving heart of your Son, who makes us all one. Not only those of us here at this table, but all humanity around the table of the universe. We have partaken of the body of the risen Christ because we are his body, and so is the whole world. Now send us forth to continue your work of evolving the church and the world. We thank you for creating the universe and each of us through Christ, the pioneer of our journey, and in the Holy Spirit, the gift of your love, one God, forever and ever. Amen.